We're going to have a little start here, a little extra time today, so that's good. Let's turn to the book of Job, and I'll read just the first few verses of chapter 1 as we set up the context of our discussions here on how to deal with the hard providences of life. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we come before thee now in these moments, once again with our Bibles open, asking for the help of the Spirit of God to teach us spiritual truths. And Lord, we pray that as we begin this new series of discussions as we consider those things that are very much a part of life, that we would know what it is more and more to trust thee and to find our dependence completely upon thee. So guide our thoughts. Let this be a profitable study for us. We commit it into thy hands for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, we started last Lord's Day looking at this theme of the hard providences of life. Part of wisdom. This is a transition from our previous study as to how to read the Old Testament, and we ended up talking about how do we read the wisdom books. And the book of Job is one of the most important of the wisdom books that we have, and it deals with this issue of the hard providences. I spent some a little time last Lord's Day talking about the historical context and the canonical context of the book. And we sometimes make a distinction, right, between the historical context, by that I mean when the events took place, and the canonical context, which is when the book was written. There is every evidence that the book of Job was in the patriarchal period. Even from the text that we have read just now introducing the book, we see Job functioning as the priest of his family. Once we have the Aaronic order established, that was no longer the case. But in the patriarchal period, the patriarch, the head of the home, the head of the clan, functioned as the priest for the entire family. So there, I say, is good evidence, number one, that we have a non-Israelite setting and that it is in that patriarchal period. Very old as far as the historical context is concerned. But in regard to composition, there are various theories as to when the book was written. There's no explicit evidence given to us here, but by reading between the lines, it's my suggestion that the book was written by Solomon when wisdom literature had reached its apex and there was no one more gifted, no one more spirit-filled in terms of biblical wisdom than was Solomon. So I will argue from that particular perspective. Others argue that Job wrote it. That raises a whole big difficulty in regard to what language he wrote it in. Others suggest Elihu wrote it, raises the same issue. So too many issues that are contrary, really, to what we understand to be inspiration, if Job or Elihu or someone within the historical context, because there were no Jews, all right? They weren't Hebrews. At least contemporary with Abraham, perhaps even a bit before Abraham, but certainly on this side of the flood. The beauty of the book as well, in terms of the structure, I think we sometimes, when we read the Bible, we do it piecemeal, all right? We've got our little segment of how many chapters I need to get read today, so I read that number of chapters, and we sometimes fail to get the whole picture and the broad picture of what the book is doing. Job really is a literary masterpiece. That does not distract from the fact that it's inspired, but it does tell me that the Holy Spirit, as the ultimate author of the book, knew how to write. And he wrote beautifully. And the logic and the symmetry, one of the pages on the outline that I gave you last week shows the symmetry, the chiastic, an X arrangement of the book. And again, Near Eastern logic is different than Western logic. I say we tend to think linearly, where point is based upon point is based upon point until we finally reach the climax. Very often in Semitic Near Eastern logic, everything focuses toward the middle. There's a parallelism from top to bottom, but in that intersection, we focus upon where those lines intersect in the middle of the argument. And that puts chapter 28, I believe, as the apex of the argument. Not, as you read the narrative, it may appear that Job is the one speaking, but I would put chapter 28 as, by the narrator, that brings us to the ultimate conclusion as how to deal with these anomalies of life. And if you can look at it just very, very quickly, look at the very last verse of Job 28. Behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. That really brings us to the focus of what this whole issue is going to be addressing. How do we deal with the hard providences of life? And Job is going to be an example of it for us. As the question, why? Why does an innocent man suffer? And I want to expand the application of Job beyond just physical suffering to the anomalies of providence, why I'm calling this the hard providences. Job's physical suffering was the particular illustration of this that we're going to learn the lessons from. But the question, why? Why is it? If God, have you ever asked this question to yourself? If God is good and if God is great, then how come? How come bad stuff happens to good people? How come God's people sometimes go through very difficult and hard circumstances? Why? That's a tough question, isn't it? Why? It's a question really that in many ways has no satisfactory answer. When I was a kid, you know, my parents had various rules. The beginning of Barrett Law, and very often I would ask, why? And my dad invariably would answer that question, why? Because I said so, all right? I don't know if that's changed. I know that when I look forward to the time of being a parent, I said to myself, I will never, ever say that to my children. But sure enough, my kids would ask me why, and I would say, because. Knowing as a wise parent, yeah, that sometimes the kid does not have to know the reason, but we want to know the reason. So it's a tough question. And then parents are vexed as well, their children. Your kids will do something, and you, why? Why did you do that? And what's the kid's response? Invariably, I don't know. Parents answer the question, because? Kids answer the question, I don't know. Always reminds me of the one exercise that I do at the gym, right? What do they call it? It's official name for it. You put a weight here, and you go like this. I call it the teenager exercise. I don't know. You know. But whatever. All right. I say there's no easy question or answer to that question. But we often ask that same question to God, don't we? We ask that same question to God. And God very often will answer as that wise father and doesn't tell us. Look at the book of Job here, for instance. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but let's just anticipate where this is going. Job is asking the question, why? He asked the question, why? And he goes through all of this. The friends come and they've got their answers. And finally God comes. And God never, ever answers the question, why? He never tells him why he suffered. Never tells him why he went through all of those, but he had the answer that Job needed to learn. And it was the experience. It was the experience that was more important than whatever the explanation was. But there's the tension, all right? And this is the issue of the Christian life, that there's so often a tension between what we believe and what we experience, all right? A tension between what we believe and what we experience. I believe in the providence of God. I believe that all things are working together for good. But in my experience, as I look, I don't see how this is working. I don't see how this is a demonstration of the wisdom of God. It appears that God, and when we focus upon experience, what happens? When you focus upon the experience aspect of it, you tend then to whittle away at the doctrine part of it to say, well, maybe this doesn't mean that after all. And so you whittle away at the truth. To make it match your experience. And that is always a deleterious, always a very dangerous thing. You have others then that become so rigid. You become so rigid that here is, and then when the experience doesn't correspond to what is such a rigid explanation, it ends up with frustration. They both end up with despair and frustration. And we're going to see that in the book of Job. Job was experiencing this stuff, and Job was asking why, and he did not understand why this stuff was happening to him, and he became discouraged, and he became frustrated. And there are times when Job was in despair, all right? There are times when he was in despair. Why is this happening? Then you have the friends over here that were so convinced that they knew the reason, all right? They knew what it was. Job, you're a sinner. Otherwise, this wouldn't be happening. And they would not budge from that doctrine. They both led to despair and to frustration. So what is it the link? And this is what Job's going to teach us. That the link between our experience and the doctrine, between the truth, is going to be faith in the God who is the giver of that truth. And we trust him. We learn to trust him regardless. We may not understand. We may not understand why this stuff happens, but we know a God who does understand why. God does not act capriciously. God does not act whimsically. The providence of God is his preservation and his governing of all things according to his pleasure, according to his will, for his glory and the corollary good of his people. God's not just sitting up there watching what's happening. God has determined every step that we take, every event and every circumstance in our life is in the hand of God. The Bible tells us, and what a wonderful statement that is, my times are in his hands, in God's hands. And there's no better place. There's no better place for our times to be than in the hand of God. But all we can see is what we can see. All right, all we can see is what we can see, and we see the trouble, and we see the difficulties, and we see the the hard providences. Why? So how is Job going to help us answer that particular question? I'm going to look at this. We could spend a lifetime here in the book of Job. We went verse by verse or even chapter by chapter. It's rich, and we'll single out some things perhaps in addition to what I want to do here. But what I want to do is take a look at the book from the five different perspectives. This book gives us five different perspectives of why the hard providences. Why do these difficult circumstances come into the life of the believer? And you can have these summed up for you on the handout that I gave. We're going to look at the narrator, the friends, Job, Elihu, and then God. Five different perspectives of dealing as to why these difficult circumstances, the suffering, if you will, happens in the life of the believer. I'm going to start with the narrator. The one who's telling the story here. All right, that's all I mean by the narrator. The one, so ultimately Solomon, as I believe he was the author, but the one that is narrating the events. And the book begins with a narration, and the book ends with a narration. In between, you have the speeches of Job, and the speeches of the three friends, and the speeches of Elihu, and the speeches of God. But the book ends setting up the context of the narrative for us, and becomes clear. All right, it becomes clear, first of all, who Job was, and then what happened. And I'm going to be arguing here, first of all, then, that suffering, that these hard providences, sometimes the evidence of a spiritual battle. All right? It's a spiritual battle. All right, let's look at what happened. Look at verse 6 now. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him, about his house, about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Strange scene. The narrator here takes us to a heavenly scene. A day when the sons of God, it's an expression simply referring to supernatural beings. All right, supernatural beings. And the Lord brings them, and it demonstrates that even these supernatural beings are accountable to God. And Satan came also among them. I know that there are those that would say that Satan barred into God's presence here, that he was an unwelcome visitor. I don't understand all of this, but Satan, the great adversary, and the word Satan here is, that's a Hebrew word, all right, Satan, and it is simply the accuser. Satan is just a word that means the accuser, the one that is the adversary. And he comes among them as well. I submit that he's not barging into God's presence, but even Satan himself is accountable to God. So let's be encouraged here from the very beginning, and we'll see this coming full circle when we come to the end of the book. But Satan here, the arch enemy of God, the hater of God, disrespecter of God, certainly, but he's not God. And he is not equal with God. And he's accountable to God. Beyond my comprehension, but what the Bible teaches here. And the Lord said to Satan, "Whence comest thou?" And Satan says, "From going to and fro in the earth." Now, if I could paraphrase that here a little bit, give you the essence of what Satan is saying to God. And he's full of disrespect, full of hatred toward God. It's as though Satan is saying, hey, I've been around. All right? Almost saying, it's none of your business. I've been around. But God presses him. And it was God's concern. And the Lord directs Satan's attention to Job. Not a man like him in the earth. Perfect, upright. He fears me. He turns from evil. What a testimony. Now you think of that. This is heaven's testimony, and heaven, this is God's assessment of Job. There's not a man like Job on the face of the earth. He fears me. He turns from evil. God is recognizing his righteousness. God is acknowledging his holiness and his spirituality. Makes me wonder. You know, and this is not unique, right? There's no reason that we would interpret this to be a unique circumstance. That God still, as he was here, and we see evidences elsewhere of it in the scriptures, holding these spiritual beings accountable to himself. I've often wondered if God has ever said to Satan, see Barrett down there? Have you ever considered Barrett down there? Man that is perfect, man that is right. Somehow I doubt it. But here is Job, the most righteous man on the face of God's earth, and God tells Satan, we can look at the holiness of that man. What an amazing testimony. What an amazing character. Satan says, yeah, but it's only because you've been good to him. It's only because you've given him all these things, and Job understands that if he does that to you, that you'll do this for him, and he's out to get... God says, okay. Can you do the challenge here? That's why I say here's a spiritual battle. Here is a contest that is going on between the God of heaven and Satan. And God gives Satan the permission to test Job, to bring some circumstance into his life but you can't touch him. And so Satan went forth, and you know the story then. The rest of chapter 1 tells us the story of these great calamities that came upon Job. Invasions. There's fire. Kids were killed. Tragedies. Things that we would certainly argue are the hard times of life. To lose your possessions, and to lose your family, to lose your children. Devastating. But what is Job's response? Oh, there was no inane grin on his face. Job grieved. Look at verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Those are expressions of grief. Those are expressions of mourning. Job was hurting over the loss of his family and whatever else. But yet, he maintained his trust, and he maintained his dependence, and he maintained his confidence in the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Didn't understand why. But yet, his trust and his dependence upon the Lord. That's good. What happened to Job was the consequence of this spiritual battle. What does Paul tell us? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against those spiritual wickedness. There is a spiritual world out there that you and I cannot see, but we cannot deny it. It cannot be denied. There's a spiritual world out there, and very often believers are the battleground of that spiritual contest. That's why we must have the armor of God that is supplied for us. Because that's who we wrestle against. But Job did wonderfully here. He didn't say, whatever happens, happens. He saw the hand of God, and he trusted the Lord. But then we come to chapter 2. And there was a day when the sons of God came, and here we go again. Here we go again. And now Satan is arguing that, hey, you know, Job is it's worse than I thought he was. He didn't really care about anybody else, but you touch his body, yeah, and then you'll see. Skin for skin. Skin for skin, Satan says. All that a man hath will he give for his life. So put your hand and touch his bone, and he'll curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said, behold, he's in thine hand, but save his life. So again, the Lord defines the parameters. Another contest. Now, this is what we know. All right, we know the narrator is telling us up front why Job is going to suffer. And you know, again, what happens here. These physical maladies come upon Job, whatever the nature of the disease was. Painful boils, translated here, from the sole of his foot to his crown. Scraping it with the pots or with a broken piece of pottery, just scraping the wounds. Disgusting picture. But he was suffering. Suffering now physically. And his wife comes to him. His wife comes to him, says, why? Just curse God. Curse God and die. Let me pause there for a moment. Job's wife often gets a bad rap for what she says here. Curse God and die. The Hebrew, literally here, if you have a study Bible, I think I put it in there. Literally, she says, bless God and die. The word that the AV translates as curse is really the word to bless. Bless God. There are times when it can be used in that negative context. Other times it is used in the positive context. So it is the context. The translators interpret it to be the negative. I'm inclined to take it the other way. As she says, bless God and die. You're suffering long enough. Just give yourself up to the Lord. But whatever, you can work that one out for yourself. But the suffering was real. But again, in all this, verse 10, did not Job sin with his lips? Again, his trust and his dependence and his reliance upon the Lord. And then his three friends come, and they'll be part of the perspectives here in just a moment or two, or a week or two. They come. And they feel for him. And they sit down with him for 7 days, 7 nights, and they didn't say a word. They didn't say a word. My guess is when they were there with their mouths shut, they were indeed comforters for Job. They were empathizing with him. They were sympathizing with him. They cared for him. And so long as they kept their mouths shut, everything was fine. It's when they started talking that they got themselves. But that's what we do sometimes. Sometimes really the best way to help those that are going through hard providences is just to sit down with them and be with them. Save Romans 8:28 for another occasion, all right? How often is the first thing that comes out of your mouth when you see somebody without even knowing, well, all things work together for good to those that love God? Yeah, okay. But I must say there's been times even in my life when somebody said that to me and I wanted to punch them, all right? Frankly, wanted to punch them. It's true. That's true. But care. Now I say we know because of the narrator's initial description for us here that everything else, we know why. We know the answer why. We know the answer why. Job, you're suffering here. You are the battleground of this spiritual contest between God and Satan. We know why. Spiritual battle. Friends didn't know. So the friends assumed because of their doctrine, they had the answer, you're a sinner. Has to be a reason for this. Sin must be the reason. And Job is saying, I'm innocent here of... Now, Job never claimed perfect perfection. He recognized his sins, but he knew, and I'll make some points about this in due course here, that he was confessed up, if you will. Job never knew. And so as you read the book, right, as you read the book and here's Job saying, why is this happening to me? Why, I cursed the day of my birth. Why did my mother give me birth? Why am I alive? He questions the meaning of life. And we're saying, Job, I know why. Yeah. I know why you're going through this, but Job never knew. And here come the friends. Here come the friends, and they accuse Job now of sin, and they start listing, they're making up sins that he must be guilty of. Otherwise, this wouldn't be happening. And we're saying, no, that's not right. We know. But knowing why, would knowing why have helped Job? Would knowing why have, what if? I've wondered this sometimes as well. What if at the end of the day, you know, God comes to Job and says, Job, let me tell you, here's what happened. Here's what happened. Satan comes. I point you out to Satan. Satan says, well, you take this away and he'll curse you. And God says, no, you won't. And I let Satan prove that you are, what would Job's response have been? You know, I can't, but I almost, play your games with somebody else. See? Play your games with somebody else. Leave me out of this, right? It was real. But God never told him that. Now, he knows now. Or Job knows now because he's read the book. But during his life, he never knew. But God was teaching him. God was teaching him to trust him. And we'll see how that plays out in due course. Now, that's the reality. Dr. Kuivenhoorn alluded to this today when he was talking about Quill and Priscilla mentoring Potlas. And starting with Genesis, And going to Genesis 3:15, yes, the seeds. What's involved there? We've talked about this before. Here's this hostility. Here is this hostility between the two seeds, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, and all of Satan's serpent seed. And Satan himself is doing everything he can do to thwart the gospel, to thwart the Christ, and in so doing, the church and the people are part of that battle. I don't understand why. I don't understand, but I have to believe, right? I have to believe that this is one of the reasons for hard providences, a spiritual battle. Well, our time is gone, Will. I think Dr. Beakey is back next week, and I'm not sure when I'll be back, but this will be what we do when I'm here for the next little while. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we give thanks for thy word that again reveals to us what is important for us to know. Things, Lord, that are beyond our comprehension, but thou art incomprehensible, and thy ways are past finding out. But teach us. Teach us, Lord, what it is to trust thee, to depend upon thee in every circumstance of life, to remember in the day of prosperity that we are to rejoice, but in the day of adversity we are to consider that God has set the one up against the other to the end that we might find nothing after him. O Lord, let us find nothing besides thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.